You guys can be seated. We're in Psalm 2. We're going to be looking at it from a more exegetical point today. I do want to actually recap briefly for those of you who are visiting, and I'm going to run through it fairly quickly in our PowerPoint here. The title of this particular class is My Son is Your King. This particular song, hymn, My Son is Your King. That's the theme of actually the whole of the gospel. My Son is Your King. And what we saw last week were a number of things. If you pull me up to the first PowerPoint, here's what we came to understand is that Psalm 2, like about 40 psalms, 40 of the, how many psalms are there? 150. About 40 of them, close to 40 of them, are what we call coronation psalms and enthronement psalms, or psalms to the king, or about the king, or from the king. These are psalms where the king is expressing his need of God, his relationship to God, his trust in God, his confidence in God. And this is where we were last week. A coronation song for the installation of the Judite kings, the sons of whom? The sons of David. And this is where the psalmist becomes rich in its sort of messianic connotation. So we'll move to the next one here, next point. And we saw that with Psalms 2, verses 1 through 5, we have what are called synonymous parallelisms, are the kind of prose that give you this terse but almost repetitive thought. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You will see these are repeated things. Heathen people rage, vain things, kings of the earth and the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And then finally, it says in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords. These are set syntactically to be sung, to be sung. That's why you have them so terse, so tight. But they are repetitive thoughts, fundamentally underscoring the same thing. So under the framework and structure, we saw this. Then we also saw that in verses 6 through 12, a judgment is set. The thrones of men and the thrones of God, what's taking place is a battle between heaven and earth. The rulers of earth are opposing God's authority. And then we saw that the character of the Psalms was threefold. And I want you to remember this because this is going to run through all the Psalms. They are first and foremost, at least this Psalm is, and many of them will rise to this level. The first is what? Dramatic. Dramatic. Meaning that there is a drama taking place. And that drama is demanding that you and I watch the movie, understand the plot, understand the tensions, understand the conflict, and understand the resolve that takes place. We can do that because we've been used to that within the framework of our own life, at least on an entertainment level. But it happens in real life too. Life is a drama. Is it not? Yeah. I mean, we'd love to be able to say no more drama in my life. Like what's her name says? No more drama. But every time you turn around, there's some drama either in our life personally or someone we know about, right? And there's drama hovering over our heads as Christians today, and we know that quite well. When we say drama, we're talking about a storyline, a narrative that has all of the plots, tensions, suspenses, and resolves. But it's also prophetic. Remember, the Psalms are the inspired word of God, and because of that, as theatrically oriented, as narrative oriented, as personal as they may be, there's still a lot of rich theology that we have to derive from the Psalms in terms of who God is and who the people of God are and who the adversaries of God are and how God deals with his adversaries and how God protects his people. And so under that framework, we saw that. And then we move to our next point. And that is, there are four acts or segments or lessons to be learned. Verses 1 through 3, which is where we're going to get to today exegetically, is the rage of the heathen kings who are subjects, are Lilliputians and servants of God. The rage of the heathen kings. How is it that the peon Lilliputians of the world would rise up against the sovereign Lord of the universe? We're going to get into that. because that's like one of the most amazing realities of our life. Nations and tribes and peoples. And you may even get individuals like Richard Dawkins and some of these very notable atheists who rise to levels of world prominence, who seek to oppose God on a philosophical level and demolish any notion that we should be believing in a God at all. And then arrogantly attribute to themselves a readiness to die without God and show the whole world that they're not afraid to leave this life and go into eternity because they are cocksure, they say, that there is no God, exactly as the Bible states. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Those things become amazing to us, why God would allow his creatures to rise up in opposition against him. And wanting to ascertain those answers is important to the Christian. Because if the Christian is much like the heathen who doesn't understand God's ways, how can we let the heathen know that the very evil and troubles and sufferings and pains that are taking place in our world come at the hand of a sovereign God who has permitted these things for his glory? That's the real answer. Nothing happens unless God lets it happen. Now, it may not be satisfying on an emotional level, but for the Christian, this is the solution to the chaos. There has to be a clarity. There has to be a purpose. There has to be a coherence. There has to be a singular point of reality behind all of the chaos. We don't believe that chaos produces chaos out of nothing. We believe that chaos is the byproduct of an intelligent design that allows the chaos for a specific purpose. And we do not attribute chaos in its origin to the creature. We attribute it to God. That's why in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's called chaos. And out of the chaos, God produces order so that God can be made known as the sovereign over chaos. Wouldn't you want to be able to trust God in the midst of your chaos? Wouldn't you want to be able to know that God is the author of all things that occur, even the things we don't understand? That's another way of describing chaos. Like, for God, there is no such thing as chaos. Not when you know everything to the finitest detail. In the mind of God, there's no capacity for him to be confused or befuddled or thwarted by the creature. So even though it may look chaotic to us, it's very orderly, very clear, and very structural with God. And so chaos is really a device that God uses to let us know his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. But God is the master of the storm. And that's what we're going to learn in this psalm. So that's the first act. Why doth the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? We're going to work that through. The second act or segment or lesson is the response of an offended monarch is derisive laughter. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh at them. He shall have them in derision. We may get there today. The third act will be the reigning rule of a sovereign son and an eternal decree. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and then the king speaks. And the fourth act is the wrathful warning to return to submission. That's verses 10 through 12, where the son says to those Lilliputians, those little bitty kings, be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry with you and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all they that what? Put their trust in him. And what I shared with you last week as we get ready to now work through our points again, verse by verse, is that Psalm 1 and 2 are really combined psalms, and that the first word in Psalm 1 is blessed. And the last word in Psalm 2 is blessed. And what David is describing for us is the resume of the man whom God sets on the universe to run it. And the simple truth is this. If you trust the Lord, you are a blessed person. The man or the woman that trusts God is blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be a man or a woman that trusts God. Point number five. PowerPoint number five. So there's a tension. Okay, so now we've moved to that. There it is. There's a tension in verses 1 and 2. If you look at verse 1, notice what it says in Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the people rage and the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? In your outline, your previous outline, we have here what is called an open public collaborative rebellion or rage. Can you guys see that? Literally in the Hebrew, it's a tumult. It's rumblings. It's actually protests. And then the second point is it's a conspiratorial. You guys believe in conspiracies? I do. Right. It's a conspiratorial rejection of God's rule. Now, I want you to mark this. Under the first point, the first tension of the movie, that the king has taken all of his children, set them in the balcony to freely watch in the safety of his grace, in the safety and security of their relationship, as him being the father and us being the sons and daughters of God, and we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we have already risen above the storms that are below us, and we have with a bird's eye view the ability through the word of God to see the world just like Father sees it. And because we see it like Father sees it, we get to rest in the same way Father rests in his own sovereignty over these evils that are coming after Father, after Son, and after us as well. Does that make some sense? You guys see the picture there? It's very important. And this is called the just shall live by what? That's exactly right. So under rage, we're going to see that when we get to our new outline, the rage is demonstrative because it's public, collaborative, and it's an open-fisted rebellion against God. The conspiratorial rejection of God's rule starts in the mind. Why do they imagine a vain thing? So this is where Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we are given as the church of the living God to cast down every vain thing and every imagination, every doctrine, every idea, every concept that would oppose God. Doesn't evil start in the mind? It starts in yours. It starts in mine. It started in the devil's mind. It started in the mind of Adam and Eve. The serpent was able to trick Eve into thinking wrong about God's warning to protect her, casting down imaginations. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's our privilege as believers. And finally, in our last PowerPoint from last week, I want you to understand that the Psalms are Christocentric in their nature. The Psalms are Christocentric. Do you see that? The prophecy is what? What is the prophecy? Christocentric. Write it down. You're not a Christian if you don't think Christianly. And you're not doing Christian worship or Christian teaching or Christian living if Christ is not the center of your revelatory thoughts. I'm going to say it again, and I'll show you how this works as we go through the text. We are not a Christian just because we read our Bible. When people tell you, I read my Bible, so what? The Jehovah's Witnesses read their Bible. Seventh-day Adventists read their Bible. The Gnostics read their Bibles. The Satanists read their Bibles. They read Bibles. Until you see through the lens of the glory of God in Christ, the truth of Scripture, you're not Christian. Jews read their Old Testament Bibles, the same one we have, the Tanakh, the Masoretic text. But until you see that Jesus is the central theme of all Scripture, you're not Christian. If in the church service, the pastor is not preaching Christ, that's not a Christian service. And the Holy Spirit is not present because his job is to exalt Christ. That's Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. How do I know that man has the spirit of prophecy? He preaches Christ because the testimony of Jesus tells me that the Spirit of God is present. Where Jesus is not exalted, that's another spirit. You guys got that? That's a whole nother spirit. And so Psalms, all of the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 2, is very rich in its crystal centricity. And we're going to see that. Psalms 2 is attributed to David as being the author of it, given to us in the book of Acts. This is powerful. So we have skeptics in the Christian world, tons of them, who will deconstruct the Bible and say your Bible's filled with errors. You don't know who the authors are. All those guys that you guys are talking about, half of them are imagination. Many of them are pseudepigraphers. We've been knocking down those arguments for years, but if a person is not aware of the arguments, you will never know that. Like someone could come along and ask you, who wrote the book of Joshua? And you'll have a real difficult time answering them if you don't have a biblical worldview and a presupposition that asserts certain things up front. What do I mean by that? If the Bible tells me this is the book of Joshua, then I have no problem with believing that Joshua wrote that book. This is the book of Job. I have no problem with believing that Job wrote the book. I do not need Job to say, I, Job, with my own hand, wrote the book. Why do I say that? Because, first of all, I believe Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if you can get past Genesis 1:1, you can believe anything in the Bible, right? And then I also believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. God is the ultimate author. Now watch this. If I believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and if I believe that God is the author of scripture, and if I believe about God that he's infallible, that he is perfect, that he's omniscient, that he's omnipotent, that God never fails, he can't lie and doesn't change. If God tells me that Joshua wrote this book, that's a done deal. It doesn't matter what people say. Is that a done deal? So see, God set it up for you and me to believe by faith that God said Joshua wrote that book. This is a test of a relationship between me and God. So what the devil did when he came along to Adam and Eve is he's tested them as to whether or not they believe God about the tree. He gave his own interpretation about the tree, but God had already told them, this tree will kill you. And when they heard the devil's proposition, they thought, you know, the devil might have a point here. At that point, you're in trouble. Right? What they did not recognize is that the devil was assaulting the authority of God. That's like saying, I hate your daddy. Well, if you hate my daddy, I hate you automatically. Because I love my daddy. And you're not going to talk bad about my daddy and I not have a beef with you. That's axiomatic for the believer. You can see some of this too, maybe today, but certainly on Sunday, as we deal with the doctrine of election. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. People don't have a category in their mind for God being able to hate, but believers do. People don't have a category in their mind for God being able to hate, but believers do. The unbeliever has a category in his own mind for being able to hate, but he doesn't want God to have one. That's an idol. Because God created me in his image. You know what that means? If I have the capacity to hate, it came from God. If I have the capacity to love, it came from God. And there are things that God hates and there are things that I hate. Now, my hatred should correspond to God's hatred, shouldn't it? Ye who love the Lord hate what? See it? See it? That flows from the nature of God. So there are things for us to learn. In this Christocentric prophecy, Psalms 2 is literally attributed to David in Acts chapter 4:25, when Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, says, Holy Ghost, and David, under inspiration of the Spirit, saith in Psalms 2, it's like powerful. Boom. Boom. There's your answer right there. God waited all the way until we got to the New Testament to give us the answer as to who the author was of Psalm 2. This is the nature of Scripture, too. This is the nature of Scripture. Who by the mouth of your servant David had said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Peter's praying to God and said, Lord, your servant said it. Who gave Peter that insight? The same Holy Ghost that gave David the unction to write it. Isn't that good? Yeah, this is what we call exegetical labors in the Scriptures to affirm the text that we are now depending upon as our faith. So we'll stay right here. And so, secondly, what you're going to be dealing with is a Christ and his church sort of paradigmatic fulfillment as well. It has its first fulfillment in Christ in AD 33, Acts chapter 4. It'll have its second fulfillment in Christ through his church, We've been going through this since the days of Christ. And then thirdly, against the first century rulers in the days of Christ, as well as in the days of the apostles, the rulers are the ones, both in the church and in the state, that was opposing the gospel. But it's going on today as well, too. And we'll be able to see that. So good. We made our way through that. Point number 7. All right. Time to go to work. Pull out your new outline. A little work here now. This is going to be good. A little work. I'm going to try to flow through this and then leave room for some Q&A today. Let's open this song up and listen to it speak to our hearts and echo the questions and see what kind of response we get out of an absolutely phenomenal psalm that flows directly out of Psalm 2. Psalm 1, where in Psalm 1 it says in verses 4 through 6, the ungodly are not so, but are as the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall what? Why then? That's amazing. See, I didn't stop, did I? I kept going. Why? Because there's no real break here. One psalm. If the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish, why then do the heathen rage? It's good. See, I'm listening to my daddy talk, and we're raising the question. Daddy's raising this question. If God knows the way of the righteous, and he also does not know, that is, he does not affirm, he does not covenantly agree, he does not approve of the way of the ungodly, and that the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now watch this, not the ungodly, the way of the ungodly. Now the ungodly will perish too, but what God is speaking to is the way of the ungodly. What God now is about to indict is the behavior of the ungodly. He's saying to the ungodly, why are you acting the way you act? That brings us to verse 1. Since the way of the ungodly shall perish, why would they continue in that way? Isn't that good? Right. So now what we get ready to do is a little bit of exegesis of scripture. Just help you understand how this works. In point number 1 of our new outline, verse 1, point A, is the big why question. Why? This is new outline, sis. So I want them to see this. The why is being raised by God, through David, and by all the saints who understand the big picture, who are sitting in the third loft on the balcony, watching the drama unfold. And because they're able to sit in the third loft on the balcony, watching the drama unfold, they know all four segments. The believer knows all four segments because they've been privileged to see the end from the beginning. The believer knows the end of the fourth segment because the Bible tells us, and I beheld a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. And there was no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the great white throne judgment. And the books were open, and the book also. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books. And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And this is the second death. The end of the story is that the way of the wicked will perish. So because we see the end, that fourth segment, way at the beginning, we are compelled out of an interest to ask, why are the heathen acting this way, when time after time after time, all it ends up in is the futility and judgment of the ungodly? It's a legitimate question, and it's what we call in grammar an interrogative. It's an interrogative of intrigue, and it's in what we call the infinitive verb form. And what that means is, it's a question that has no end to it. It's a question that basically says, why? What for? Why are you doing this? It makes no sense. There's no resolve to this kind of open rebellion against God. I love it. Why? In fact, it's translated many times, how? How long? How many times will you rebel against God? For what legitimate reason do you think you have a right to oppose God? That's how God talks to all the nations. That's how God talks to all the nations. Here's what the Father says. What you doing? Be like me. What you doing? You know you can't win. I'm king here. Why are you even imagining such foolish, futile thinking? Come on now. That's what he's saying. I'm trying to get you guys to see the character of the why. Why doth the heathen rage? Why does he rage? How long? And there are many verses that affirm that. And the answer is what? Unbelief. Why is he raging? Unbelief. Unbelief. Now, this is something that you as a Christian want to be able to have in your arsenal as an answer. Why do people stand in open opposition to a perfect deity like God? And I mean perfect in all of his ways. Like, God has never done anything to justly offend a human being. Unjustly, offend a human being. Though multitudes of human beings don't like God, and they don't like his word, they don't like his truth. We'll get there in a moment. And they will raise allegations against God. Like my friend Brandon, the atheist. He really does think that he has a legitimate art with God. And so do the masses of the people. They actually think that God is wrong in the way he acts. And what God would say to you is, prove it. Come to the table. Let's talk about it. But their rage and antipathy and their hostility doesn't allow them to be rational, because to be rational is to be open to being corrected in your false assumptions about God. Are you guys following that? So even in your dealing with them, child of God, what you will find people doing is they'll argue, but they won't want to hear a rebuttal from you. They don't have time for you to correct them and say, you know, maybe you might want to think about it from another different perspective. Okay, so the answer is unbelief. That's John 16:13, which says, and he shall convince the world of sin because of unbelief. What do we mean by that? We mean that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that the core problem of all of human beings is what? Right. Now, see, the world does not believe in that answer. But that's until you and I are able to solve that tension. That the reason, sir, ma'am, y'all act the way you do is because of sin. And because you don't understand God is rooted in unbelief. Until the sin issue is dealt with, the unbelief can't be removed, because sin blinds you to biblical logic. Until the sin issue is dealt with, unbelief will rule, because sin blinds you to biblical logic. Until God removes your sin and gives you a comfortable place to reason with God, Isaiah chapter 1, around verse 13 or so, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I shall make them white as snow. Until God gives you a place at the table where you can talk, all you're going to do is throw up emotional, irrational arguments against God, as our text is doing. So why? The answer is unbelief. Verse 1.B gets into our first line of the song when it says, why doth the heathen rage? I want to deal with that word rage right there. So the word rage is equal to the term what? Anger. Anger is that seething, boiling tension in the soul that manifests itself in uncomfortable or tumultuous behavior, tensions and conflicts and hostilities in the flesh. Like where there is no fire, there is no conflict. You can't have a conflict with someone without one of the two persons being set on fire. The fire is the internal rage. It manifests itself in provocations, tensions, hostilities, oppositions. How do you know somebody's angry with you? Because they're no longer easy with you. How do you know when someone's angry with you? When that person is taking everything you say the wrong way. How do you know that they're angry with you? When that individual wants to push the envelope further than reason should allow. They got a boiling anger seething in their core that does not allow for a conciliatory relationship, a reasonable, rational, calm relationship. And you know, unless you're sleeping, when you come across a person that's angry. I talked to my guys about just the dynamics of pherons. Pherons are these emitting chemicals that come from our bodies. They come from animals' bodies too, and they put off these emotional signals. You guys know that. Fear, anxiety, stress, confidence, rage, anger, calm, peace, all that. Essentially what that means is we stink when we're angry. And when we are peaceful and joyful, we probably smell pretty good. The animal world has to use these instinctual dynamics to survive. Because the animal world is filled with a level of high predatorial engagement, the animal that is subject to being killed by the predator has to be able to smell the pherons when they emit. When that predator is on the prowl and he has targeted that animal, when that cougar or that lion or that leopard is set on getting that gazelle or that deer, there are pherons that kick out. He is on the prowl. And that deer or that gazelle smells it in the air. His job at that point is to make sure he goes in the opposite direction. Now, because you and I are deceived by so many other kinds of distractions, a lot of times we can find ourselves in the sphere and circle of trouble and not know it. Am I making some sense? And then you pick up on these signals only when you're in the middle of the storm. That's when you need the Lord to protect you and get you out of the middle of that storm. Have you ever gotten a situation like that where you didn't even know the person was mad? You just kind of picking daisies in the field. You start, you know, talking with that individual. The next thing you know, that individual is raging. You'll have that kind of inadvertent experience in the grocery store, at the gas station, anywhere. And you go, man, what's, I didn't even see that coming. Right? Right. And so on a larger, more cosmic level, rage is the foundation for tumults and uproars. Now, what I'm about to share with you in verse 1, point B, why doth the heathen rage? What we have with the raging of the heathen, their rage, is a constant through the scriptures. Not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament too. And I'm going to just take you to one verse, and that's Revelation chapter 11, and show you what God says about the anger of humanity. The anger of humanity. Revelation chapter 11, verse 12, Revelation chapter 11, verse 12. And mark what the scripture says here. This is amazing. So I want you to actually, let's see here. Okay, that's where I want to start. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies what? Now, if you know the context, this is the resurrection of the two witnesses who were killed by the beast and left in the open field for 3.5 days. And the whole world rejoiced in the death of the two witnesses. And they were giving gifts and celebrating that we killed the voice of God. Now, the two witnesses here are the church of the living God, because the church is the only voice that God uses in the world. Those two witnesses were killed when their testimony was done. On a more micro sort of perspective, this can happen to you as a true believer. You can be on a job or in a situation where God is giving you an assignment as a believer to bear record to the glory of God in Christ. You will work that job so long as God wants you to work that job. You will do the best you can to be cordial, respectful, to recognize that you are a sinner saved by grace and not some pharisaical, self-righteous, haughty person that's going to get kicked out of their job because they were a snob. But when you are through testifying to your love for Christ and your commitment to his word, the beast will rise up in that entity, that institution, and see to it that it gets rid of you. And when it gets rid of you, it will rejoice. Now, its rejoicing will be because the lights get to cut back off. They get to cut the lights back off. Because every believer is a light. And when you come in with your convictions and your position, now the lights are on and they know in their conscience what you believe. Because you've raised your banner up. You set your Bible on your desk. Or proverbially let everyone know I'm a Christian. And they've seen the consistency of it. Maybe you have had some engagements with them in the coffee room or wherever. And the aroma of Christ has now made its way through the office or through the whole institution about you. Believe me, Psalm 2 verse 1 is working. The heathen are raging. The people are imagining vain things against the Lord and against his anointed, which is the child of God. Not taken away from Christ. But all that Christ was, he was for you. And all that you are in him. If they did these things to him, they'll do these things to you. Am I making some sense? So this is the way the Psalms lays out the application to you and me that this race takes place. They kill us, but they don't keep us dead because there's always a resurrection. They might kill us on one job, but we're going to get another job. Right? And if we start learning how to suffer for Christ, like I talked about 2 weeks ago, understanding that our sufferings actually expand and grow and intensify and increase that weight of glory that God promises us, then you and I can suffer well for Christ, knowing that if I get kicked out of this job, it means it's time for me to move to another assignment. And God might move me to another assignment right next door to the company that God just kicked me out of and promote me. Now they really don't like me because they thought they killed me, and now I have even more influence. God does that often. I'm here to tell you, he does that often. The goal of the devil is to steal, kill, and destroy. But God's people can never be killed. They can never be stolen, nor can they be destroyed. Right? They're more than conquerors through him that loved them and gave himself. And watch this. Verse 13. This is a great insight. Verse 13. Hear this. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God. In other words, often what God will do in the dying and suffering of his believers is shake up the culture so much that it actually results in the salvation of a remnant. That's the reason why we have to be willing to suffer for Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The only people in the world that have the ability and the right and the category of being able to redeem suffering is the Christian. The Christian has the right, the privilege, and in some sense the responsibility to bear up under suffering, knowing that it has the capacity to change a whole culture, even a whole nation. Without the shedding of blood, there's no what? Remission of sin. Verse 14, watch this. Here's what God says. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall what? Reign forever and ever. Now we have the very clear enthronement of Christ, the rule of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, right? Exercised over the nations of the world. That's the same picture we have in Psalm 2. We'll be able to get to that more fully next week when God, who laughs, will set his son on his throne to let the world know, I have a king, and he actually rules over you. Remember, my son is your what? Verse 16. Here it is. Watch this. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon... Oh, go back. I want to make sure I didn't miss this. I might have to... Okay, good. Go to verse 16. Let me see if it's there. I want to make sure I get to this text that I didn't jump over in my writing. This is a massively wonderful portion of scripture in Revelation 11 that I need you to see. Because you and I are going to be confronted with this all the time. Okay, we're in verse what, 16? Right. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Verse 17, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because you have taken to thee thy great power, and you have what? Right, so see, the idea of reigning in verse 7 doesn't mean simply seated on the throne, but exercising authority on his throne. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. The Lord reigneth, let everyone bow down. That, in other words, God is actually executing his will. When things happen, God is reigning. Now watch verse 18. Here's the verse. When I saw this years ago, this was amazing to me. And the nations were what?
Angry.
Stop right there. What are they angry about? God reigning. They're angry about God reigning. You reign, and the nations are angry about it. God reigns, and the nations are angry about it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, just logically, Psalm 2, verse 2 is affirming what I'm saying, right? Because they're going to try to do something about the fact that God reigns. So now watch this. And I've said this before. One of the reasons why people do not like Christianity is because what we do is we depict God as sovereign. That he rules. That he's a king. That he's a monarch. That he has absolute and total control over you and me. But in our fallen, sinful nature, much like the devil, we don't like the fact that God rules. And because we have a Christianity where we believe in what we call monotheism, one God who rules over all, that's a huge problem with the angry man. Like the angry child who doesn't want to obey its parents. Y'all know anything about that? And all of our children go through seasons of insanity like that, don't they? And that's what it is, insanity. You and I are insane when we think that we will have no one to rule over us. You're on the brink of absolute madness to think that you have the intrinsic ability for self-governance without an authority guiding you. And it's these angry people that becomes the pawns in the hands of the celestial powers called the devil and his angels that move them to rise up in tumults against God. Do you guys follow what I'm saying? I was going to show you a video earlier about the clerk in Kentucky who's being opposed by all of these homosexual rights groups simply because she's standing on her convictions and her constitutional rights. And you would see the fomentation taking place on the part of these groups. Angry mobs coming after her, which is just a microcosm of the bigger picture of what we're going to deal with if God doesn't intervene. Are you guys following what I'm saying? And yet this goes on all around the world. Why doth the heathen rage? But now watch this. And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the what? Amazing. That verse just blows me away because it speaks so specifically with great detail as to the motive, the angst and hostility of humanity, the confusion and the bubbling over of rage and its impact on the world. Will you notice that last line? And I'll just say this as a caveat before we go to deal with the next line in verse 1. And them that destroy the earth. Do you see that? And them that destroy the earth. When you do not actually know God, you not only are destroying yourself, but you're destroying your environment as well. I actually believe that. And so without getting into the dialectical arguments of politics with regards to, you know, whether or not you should believe in global warming and all these things, understand this. Because we are a fallen world, we are perverting, polluting, and destroying God's earth. We are perverting, polluting, and destroying God's earth. And you and I may have inadvertently been part of that process, just being overwhelmed by a political paradigm of capitalism and greed and narcissism. Am I making some sense? Right. So when God brings you out of darkness into his marvelous light, he changes your value systems. So you stop operating as part of the merchandise of this capitalist system, aiding and abetting and affirming a process that destroys our world. I think about it more and more. I told my wife, I said, look, when we retire, whatever that might be at about 150, when we retire, I'm buying a small little house with 3 bedrooms and virtually no yard space. I'm not keeping nothing up. And I'm not going to tear nothing up. Because I want to be light for the flight when I get out of here. I think about how mankind has, one individual will have 50, 60, 70,000 acres of land. One individual, one family, 50,000 acres, 100,000 acres. What on planet Earth does he or she or they need with all that land? That's nothing but greed. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And I could go on and on and on. I just want you to know in the book of Revelation, God says we will give an account for it. And if I were to tag this verse and go back to Genesis chapter 6, in the days when God destroyed the earth with a flood, he destroyed the earth because the earth was filled with violence by those whose imaginations back at that time was fully evil as well. In other words, the ground suffers as a consequence of ungodliness. Y'all get that, right? Very, very important. Let's go back to Psalm 2 in our PowerPoint. Let's work through this a little bit more. Just important to know that the nations are angry. Why doth the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Point number C in our outline then. Point number C. They imagine a vain thing. In your outline it says they reflect, right? And they reflect what? Repetitively. Actually, it's the same Hebrew word that is used in Psalm 1, verse 2, when the scripture says, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he what? So here is what the sort of paradoxical insight is given to us here. The godly man, the godly woman, meditates on God's truth. The ungodly man, ungodly woman, the ungodly people meditate on wickedness. They meditate on evil. They chew the cud around evil. They reflect repetitively, think through, and they actually plot around evil. Literally, the word is translated to plot, to scheme. But to plot and to scheme means to meditate on it. To work it through, repetitively think through, how can I get in a position where I stop God from being God? Do you believe there are think tanks in our world that are specifically designed to oppose the reality of God? You better know it. There's no way for us to have textbooks in our schools that teach evolution and other disciplines of natural sciences that deny the reality or the probability of the existence or the plausibility of the existence of God if it didn't come from the intelligentsia. The intelligentsia sits and plots and schemes. That's what God is saying is taking place in verse 1. Why doth the heathen rage and the people imagine, meditate on, repetitively reflect upon all sorts of evil. I'm just going to give you a few verses that I have been able to actually ascertain and work through on this so that you can get the idea of what this concept really means. In Psalm 63, I believe it is, it'll help you. Start at Psalm 83. I want you to see Psalm 83, verses 3 and 5. This is going to be one of the Psalms also that will affirm you on the idea that governments conspire against God. It's important for you to know that. I even get this from what I consider ill-advised Christians. When they talk that our government is not sitting together trying to figure out ways to oppose Christianity. I beg to differ. I think virtually every piece of legislation that they offer up to govern our nation is rooted in the presupposition that we want to oppose the biblical God. I beg to differ. I think that we are born in opposition to God at the fall. And that whether we know it cognitively or not, when we shape our judgments, they are designed to be in opposition to a biblical worldview. Listen to what Psalm 83 says, and I'm going to read verse 3 through 5. Here it is. And you can read the whole psalm in your own time and notice what it says. No, let me start at verse 1 and read through verse 7 through verse 5. And tell me, is this not also contextually tied to Psalm 2? Keep not thou silent, O God. Hold not your peace and be not still, O God. For lo, your enemies make a tumult. Is that Psalm 2? Your enemies make a tumult. And they that what? Hate you have lifted up the head. Now I want you to mark that. See, and the unregenerate man will tell you that he doesn't hate God because he doesn't want to be tagged with the characteristic of hate out of hypocrisy, because he uses that as a political scheme to, as it were, condemn or condign or stigmatize those who don't agree with him. Like, we're considered haters because we don't hold to certain views, right? Homophobes, this, that, and the other. And yet, in reality, they are haters too. They are haters of God. That's what your text is teaching. Now, watch this. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. Do you know what that means, to lift up the head? They have shown themselves, puffed themselves up, made themselves known, taken on now a public stance against God. Verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and have consulted against your hidden ones. Do you see that? Crafty counsel. I call that politics. If you're listening to the Money Show, we're talking about this methodology that Congress uses, whereby when they try to submit a bill to be passed, if that bill doesn't pass through votes, they'll send that bill back through later and dump that bill of its content, force other content into that bill so that the bill is passed under another name, and yet the contents are the contents of what they really want it passed in the first place. That's crafty counsel. That's not honesty. Our politicians are not honest. They're some of the most slithering, slimy snakes on planet Earth. The only people worse than politicians are preachers. Verse 5. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. See it? Let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more remembered. Verse 5. For they have consulted together with what? One consent. And if I had time, I'd take you to Revelation chapter 17 and show you how the 10 kings for 1 hour give all their power to the beast in order to make war with the Lamb and with those that follow him. That's Revelation 17. In other words, remember what I'm saying. The Psalms are prophetic. They're not simply speaking contextually about the enemies of Israel. They are speaking in the larger prophetic sense against everything that identifies with the true God. So this same language is in Revelation 17 against Jesus and those that believe in him, which means you and I are daily dealing with any moment the beast will rise up and oppose us, because this is how they think. And by the way, this is why they have done a great job of separating the Christian from his Bible. Because they don't mind you calling yourself Christian as long as you're ignorant. You got that? As long as you're ignorant, Christian, you're fine, because you have no salt and no light. You can't see what they're doing. But God has let you know what they're doing. God has revealed in his word how they think, how they act, what their goals and their agendas are, so you can have a biblical worldview. But ignorant Christians don't see this. Verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They have confederated against thee. See the confederate? That's what we call conspiracy. They have gathered together. One more psalm. Psalm 62:4. It's very important for you to know this. This is why our founding father said, if you're going to be free men, you have to have a healthy skepticism against your government. Our founding father said, if you're going to be free men and free women, you have to have a healthy skepticism against your government. You cannot blindly believe that everything your government says is right. It's amazing when you meet people who have fallen prey to what we call the dialectical process, the theses, antithesis, consensus paradigm of Hegel. And they just chosen to be on the side of liberal progressives and think that, you know, everything that their politicians are saying is right. I don't even want to go there. But politics is the greatest mass deception on planet Earth. People are groomed to lie to you, because it's a hocus pocus type of thing that gets you feeling like you have a righteous agenda and there are representatives who actually want to fulfill your righteous agenda, when they actually have an agenda that has nothing to do with you. This is why at the end of the day, you have buyer's remorse when you get so deeply involved in politics and wonder why it doesn't work out your way. Buyer's remorse. And the reason why it doesn't work out your way is because Christians were supposed to always have a healthy skepticism against government and test everyone that opens their mouth talking about representing you. Now watch this now. I'm getting ready to shut it down here in a moment. But the reality is you don't need anybody representing you but Jesus. This is so important. It's radical now to get me killed virtually in every country on the planet. But the reality is when a believer really understands the sufficiency of the one representative, Christ, you don't need any other politician. Christ is a great politician. You don't need another doctor. You don't need another lawyer. You don't need another defense attorney. You don't need any other representative but Jesus. He is the totality of the counsel of God. And he's able to make you wise unto salvation and make you profitable on this earth as well. But that's a danger to a state system, because what it says to the state is, we really don't need you. We really don't need you. Leave us alone and we'll do all right, because we're under the authority of God. So we're not going to tear up stuff anyway. We'll do just fine. We'll pay our taxes long as you don't rip us off, and we'll give to the poor because we care about people. We've learned how to live very content with whatsoever things we have. We're not here to be greedy. We're here to see people saved. So we're here for the good of the commonwealth. Just don't put upon us draconian laws that's going to inhibit us from being able to do the will of God, and you won't get a fight out of us. But now if you have a whole citizenry of 300 million people who think like that, government will be shrinked down to a little office building in every city where there might be about 10 people working there and doing paperwork, because everybody would be a free man, free woman, walking in virtue. So here's another axiom that I learned years ago when I was in college taking history. This was a book written by a Japanese dude as he was teaching about the whole revolution from France all the way to the Americas. He said, he quoted from somebody, I can't remember the original quote, but I say it all the time, liberty without virtue is a what? A curse. Liberty without virtue is a curse. Whenever we cry liberty, you better look for virtue, because without the virtue, all liberty is going to be is a curse. And our society right now is crying liberty to do whatever it wants to do. And without virtue, it's a curse. And so we are under the curse of God in our nation, because we're crying liberty for this, liberty for that, liberty for this. Watch this. And liberty from God, which is the next line in our text that we're about to deal with. So we see in Psalm 62, verse 4, these words. They only consult. They only confederate. They only come together in their councils and in their synods. They only gather together in their big United Nations meetings to cast him down from his excellency. Who is the him here? That's right. That's the only time they come together. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Do you see that? This is the makings of what we call false religion. And false religion is always in allegiance with the state. Do you guys follow that? False religion is always in allegiance with the state. False religion will tell the state, we will lie to the people and make them feel good so long as we all get the same outcome. That's Judaism and the Roman Empire. That's Catholicism and its connection to the Roman Empire when it became the Roman Catholic Church. That's our present day churches that are tied to the government when it gets all of these government grants and is willing to capitulate biblical principles in order to achieve its goal. You guys follow that? That's where we are all around the world. They will lie. Bless you with their mouth, hate you inwardly. Let's go back and wrap up verse 1 under point number 1 again. They rage, they imagine, and what they imagine is a vain thing. This point D, it results in what? Futile efforts. How come? God always brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He always does. Give you two principles, and then we'll move on to verse 2. I want to touch on verse 2, or verse 3, and then we'll close for the day. Is that okay? In the book of Acts, this was Acts 5:38, you don't have to go there. You can pull it up if you want to. Gamaliel was watching how the leaders were very disturbed by the spread of the gospel and how the apostles were preaching and people were believing it. And they were really wanting to beat the apostles down and stop them, even to the point of killing them. Now, Gamaliel was an old dude, and he realized, you know what? What they're doing is not right. It's against Torah. And they are not practicing a biblical principle of wisdom, and that's this. He told them, he said, hey, fellas, you guys remember all these dudes that rose up in the past, called themselves Messiah? They came and went. And this happens with us too. This is why I told you in the last Friday Bible study, do not get caught up in cultic principles. Do not allow yourself to be deceived by churches that, as it were, major in the minors and minor in the majors and get caught up in this fad and that fad. And we got tons of them today who are not rooted in the gospel. Most people are not rooted in the gospel today. This has been a fantastic manifestation of apostasy in our last 100 years, where people are comfortable in these false churches where Christ is not preached, where the word of God is not soundly taught, and where they are not being rooted and grounded in the truth as it is in Jesus. And when they are done by the efforts and labors of those churches, they are Pentecostal. That is, they speaking in tongues. What in the world does speaking in tongues have to do with being saved? Nothing. Nothing. Or they're Catholic and they do the rosary and they, you know, the Prater Notters and all of that stuff. What does all that have to do with being saved? Or they are intellectuals and they're part of the long historic traditions of intellectuals and they have degrees and PhDs in theology. What does it have to do with knowing the Savior of life? And many other things to boot that I could talk about where people call themselves Methodist and Episcopal and AME and this and that. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean? It means you've been distracted from the truth of the gospel. It means that you were willing to take on the identity of a people group who were not willing to take on the identity of Jesus and be settled with their husband's last name. So here's where we are in our present. This is why, you know, don't ask me to marry you if you're going to hold on to your last name. Don't ask me to marry you. People with 3 and 4, 5. A young sister came up to me 3 weeks ago, said, Pastor, I'm thinking about getting married, and I want to use my last name for our marriage. You're not going to let me? I'm not marrying you. I guarantee you I'm not marrying you. This is the kind of crazy thinking that's going on in our culture. That they don't even know that they got that idea from somebody else that was hatching opposition against God. They don't even know that. They think they're walking in their liberty to choose to do all, you know, contrary to or different than what the normal, traditional, conventional method has utilized over the thousands of years that we've done marriage. What Gamaliel said to them was this: now I say unto you, refrain from hurting these men, leave them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will what? That's true every time. This is the other thing about what Christians have to understand about not wasting your time under bad doctrine and bad teaching. In the cults and in the apostate churches and in other systems that have not understood that we are to preach Christ and Him crucified and Him alone, they always have a fire that they have to deal with. Some troubles, some issues, some angst, some conflict. And they keep you involved in that, as if that's the hill to die on. And the reality is, it always comes to nothing. When God is not in it, it's going to come to nothing. You know what amazes me with those people is that the whole system will crash. The church will die. It will prove that it wasn't built by God in the first place. And they still won't admit it. What One of the more prominent ones for me, though there are many, is the masses of people that stayed under Harold Camping buying into the end of the world. And they swore he was a prophet from God, and so did he. You get it from the horse's mouth, who knew the man, who swore he never sinned in his life. He was born like John the Baptist. He always knew himself to be saved. Never ever publicly confessed that he sinned. Maybe made a mistake here there. That's not confessing sin. You understand that? I think I made a mistake. No, you sinned. That's what you did. Bad, too. But his little seedlings have started a whole nother group of people that are setting dates today. And those silly Lilliputians have not gone back through the record books and seen the devastation in the wake of Mr. Camping's date setting, how it destroyed families and destroyed homes and destroyed lives, because that's what error does. It destroys lives. Error destroys lives. You can't have righteousness, you can't have peace, you can't have joy in error. So in cultic churches, false churches, apostate churches, the thing you lose is peace. The thing you lose is righteousness from God. The thing you lose is joy, because you're a slave of sin. Now, am I making some sense? Those cultic groups, they're proud, but they don't have any peace in their heart. They're confident, but they don't have the righteousness of God. They're boastful, but they don't have the joy of actually knowing God in the truth of the gospel. I'd rather hang out with five people that believe the gospel than 5,000 people who don't know their left hand from their right hand. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's very important for you and I not to fall prey to the multitude. So then what we have in this text, go back to Psalm 2. Let me just touch on this and we'll close for today. Let's go back to Psalm 2 and then we'll close it. This is interesting too. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They set themselves. Point number two in your outline is the ecumenical United Nations agenda. Do you guys see that? That's hard. It may be a hard development, but the kings are there setting themselves. The rulers taking a stand. Three things. They will come. They will fight. And they will what? That's good for you to meditate on. That's a sermon right there. They're coming because they're setting themselves. This is a mystery. I'll come back and deal with this next week. There's only two spirits in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Only two. And we are led by one or the other. Hear me now. Only two spirits in the world. And when you and I are led by the spirit of error, we never land on the truth. You never land on the truth. There is an unseen force, an unseen power called the spirit of error. That leads you away from the truth. It leads you away from the truth. You might be fiercely religious, but according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 around verse 6 or 7, you are ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You're just in religion. That's called the spirit of error. The spirit of error. Then there's what we call the spirit of truth. And the spirit of truth will always lead you to Jesus. I'm talking about the real Jesus. So when you talk with people who just don't get the gospel, don't get the grace of God, don't get Christ as the big picture, and they don't understand, they're being led by a spirit of error. Are you guys hearing me? They're being led by a spirit of error. Because you'll be wondering, maybe is it a mental thing? Maybe it's emotional? Maybe their mama dropped them when they was a baby? No, it's none of that. None of that. Now, they might have been dropped when they was a baby. They might be crazy. But that don't have nothing to do, because some of us, I got dropped plenty of times when I was a baby on my head, and I know I'm crazy. But I know Christ, because the Spirit of God has led me to him, just like the book says. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will take the things of mine and show them to you. He will not boast of himself. He will boast of me. He will glorify me. He will exalt me. The job of the Holy Ghost is to reveal the second person so that through the second person, you can know the first person. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So when you're talking with Christians or professing Christians and they're way off on the other side of the boat, the spirit of error is working. When the spirit of truth is working, people love to hear about Jesus. Do you understand that? You don't have a casual thing about the person who loved you and gave himself for you. You love him. So the ecumenical United Nations that we're going to be dealing with next week, they will come and they will fight. You got that? But they will fall. Let me sum it up with David in Psalm 27, verses 1 and 2. Pull Psalm David up in Psalm 27, 1 and 2. And I want you to read into that psalm the Lord Jesus. Because this is still about Jesus. And us in Jesus. Here's what David says in Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Isn't that good? Do you guys remember that song? The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Now, that's what we call union with Christ. See, David knew God. That's why what I'm going to do, I'm going to end the book of Romans at the 10th chapter. I'm going to take a break for the rest of the year, and I'm going to do a biography on David for the rest of the year, because there's about 10 messages I want to bring on David. Why did God say about David, David was a man after my own heart? I want us to go deeply into that and understand what God viewed in a man whose life was so checkered like mine. And yet God used him so mightily. This man knew something, didn't he? The Lord is my light. That is, he's my revelation. He's my life. He's my insight. He's my wisdom. He's my guide. He's my counsel. He's the strength of my life. I have no strength apart from Christ. This is a king talking. Can you imagine if our presidents talk like this, how God would work? Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 2. Listen to this. When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Isn't that good? They come, they'll fight, but they're going to fall. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for our study in Psalm 2. Make it applicable to every believer here. All of the promises of God are yes and amen. Through him, by us, we get to say amen to the promises of God, because Christ has confirmed them, he has fulfilled them, and because we are in him, we have the security of their blessing. Give us all traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.